Good evening, everyone. I'm glad that you could join us. I am going to start like we did last time with the scripture reading. If you would be able to take your Bibles and turn them to Exodus. I'm going to ask for some volunteers to help me. Since I'm preaching tonight, I'm going to get you guys to use your voices as well. So Exodus 11, 12, and how long is 12? A little pretty long. Maybe we'll just stick with those two. Who wants to? Vincent, I can always count on you, brother. Come on up here and read. Okay. They're trying to get rid of you over there, Vincent. Come on up and read for us Exodus 11 and maybe into 12 a little bit. And then somebody else want to volunteer? That's fine. You want to also read, Andy? Okay, so Vincent, just 11 and then part of 12, whatever you think is kind of half of that material. And then Andy will come and finish off.
Wow, you're no kidding. Okay. All right, starting with Exodus chapter 11. And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Then Moses said, Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall it be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, Get out, and all the people who follow you. After that I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Chapter 12. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the tenth of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for his household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you in the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. Pastor Bennett.
All right. Exodus 12, continuing on here in verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, for the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.' So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night, and said, 'Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also.' And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead.' So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneaded bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt. For it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on that very same day it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is the night of the Lord a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and let them come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native-born and for the stranger who dwells among you." Thus all the children of Israel did, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on the very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies.
Thank you, gentlemen, for helping us do that reading this evening. Let us pray as we open our service. Father, thank you for giving us the Word of God, that Word which has been recorded for us and transmitted and translated down to us to this very day. We thank you, Lord, for this passage that reminds us of the Passover lamb and of the exodus from Egypt and the great miracles that you wrought there and condemning the gods of the Egyptians and making yourself known to them and to the whole world. Father, we thank you also for the greater Passover lamb, the one that we sing about, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And we thank you that we can take good comfort and confidence in this, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom we could say with Paul, we are chief. We need that work. We thank you for providing a substitute for us and making it so that you could be both just and the justifier of sinners who believe in Jesus Christ. Now may our service of worship be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, we're going to have our song service time here. We're going to start with 391. 391, The Light of the World. And I see David is available to help us here again, so I'll invite him to do that. 391.
All right, let's sing this first song together.
Shining for
Turn to 760 for our next song together, a chorus, Sweeter Than the Day Before. How many people know this? Everybody knows this one? Okay. 760. Taken a little hiatus from some of our picking songs for testimonies, but I want to redo that and reintroduce that tonight. So if you have a favorite, we'd like to sing it, but I'd like to hear, and all of us would like to hear, why you like that song and what the Lord has done with that song in your life. So does somebody have a favorite like that here this evening? Yes.
One of my favorites is Testing Our Ways and Not Be Concentrated in OCD. And it was just like talk about every aspect of our life to be committed to the Lord. And this reflects my personal life. You know, for years I felt that as long as you're a good Christian and not a church, I'm telling you about everything. And the Lord really started to teach me when I thought one that.
All right, so that, Take My Life and Let It Be, is 611. Let's turn there. A Song of Consecration, 611.
Take my life and let it be. Take my
few pages over to 618, and we'll stand up together. Although I'm looking at this one here, I think it's 619, excuse me. Stand up for Jesus. 18 is a different variant of that. Let's stand as we sing. Stand up for Jesus.
To come and share with us her ministry of music with her clarinet. Thank you very much. Very good. I trust the Lord will find us faithful all the time. In our further pursuit of that faithfulness, let's turn to Acts chapter 10. We'll do a little learning here. Somebody sent me an email containing a link to a website of a pastor in Tennessee, and one of his mantras is, the church is not about entertainment, it's about education, learning from God's Word, and that reflects a lot of our emphasis here as well. Not that we want to make this a dry academic-only classroom. Theory has to meet practice as well, doesn't it? Yeah, so we'll do a little Bible theory, and then hopefully you'll be able to do some Bible engineering in your life and put it into practice. How about that? Okay. We'll trust the Lord will help us this evening as we look at Acts chapter 10, a section that I've said before has become one of my favorites. Actually, the book of Acts as a whole, just a real nice read. It doesn't take that long, really, to read through it. I had a reading program a couple of, more than a couple of years ago now. It was probably, 14, 15 years ago that I did now. And I read through Acts, the first one-third of the book one day, then I went to the next section the next day, then the next section the next day, so I got through it in 3 days. And I did that procedure for 3 months. So I got through the whole book 30 times, or 31, in those 3 months. And it does help you to learn it quite well when you read it that way. We looked last time at Cornelius, and we saw how God sent an angel to call to Cornelius and instruct him what he had to do about getting Peter over to Caesarea, where he was, in order to hear words from him, words which we'll find out later in chapter 10 were the words of eternal life. Cornelius was a Gentile, God-fearing man. This was on Wednesday, a man who was, we could say, saved in the Old Testament way, but not up to date as far as the new revelation that was available in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, and with regard to our Lord's death and burial and resurrection. So he was devout. He was God-fearing. This is in the beginning of chapter 10. If you just let your eyes look down there through those words and pick up some of those key words. He was a man who feared God, not himself only, but also his whole household. So he taught his household, I believe, to fear the Lord and to be respectful to God. He was a generous man who gave alms to the poor, that is, charitable deeds that he did and giving of money. He was a man apparently of some means. He had servants under him. He had command of 100 soldiers underneath him as a centurion. We looked at the structure of the Roman army with the legion made up of 10 cohorts. The cohorts had 600 men, and then underneath those were divided 6 further times into groups of 100, and the centurion was over that group. So he was a man who was not at the lowest rung of the military by any means, and had soldiers underneath him and so on. He was also, it said to us, a man of prayer. Now, in any age, it's important and necessary and needful, and I commend his example to you as well today, that we be people that are devout, fearing God, full of prayer, giving of alms, that is, charitable deeds, and so on. So this fellow was an excellent example for us, and he had a vision. It happened around 3 o'clock in the afternoon one day. An angel came to him, and we noted that this indicates that something big is happening in God's program. God was doing something significant, and we know what that was if we read ahead. It's really has to do with the program of Acts 1:8 and the Great Commission that God had given, Jesus had given to the disciples to go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth and to spread the gospel to those places. And so now we're going to make another major step with that program into purely Gentile territory. So the angel called to him and rehearsed some of the facts that we know already, that your prayers and alms were there and they've come up as a memorial before God. We talked about whether God hears the prayers of unbelievers and whether that was the case for Cornelius. I don't have time to go over all of that again. God did send a messenger to Cornelius. Cornelius was a man who was more than just a seeker in the modern sense of the term, but he was actually a man who was a God-fearer and, as we said, saved in an Old Testament way. But God was not obligated to send him a messenger. He's not obligated to send anybody a messenger. You never put God in a box and say, God, you must. Don't do that. That's a wrong attitude. Now, God is pleased to do that with his people. And this book of Acts is really a book about this whole transition. You see Cornelius, you see in Acts 19, the disciples that Paul ministered to, when he asked them, you know, have you been baptized and you know about the Holy Spirit? And they were like, duh, they didn't know. So he had to bring them up to speed on that. And so the whole book here really is getting us transitioned from the old covenant into the new. And it takes time. You know, sometimes we think, well, the cross happened and all of a sudden everybody just knew. Well, God didn't do it that way. It took time for the message to kind of filter out using his messengers and get everybody, as it were, up to speed. Now, we noticed also that God did not use the angel to tell the message directly to Cornelius. He could have. The angel knew the information of the gospel. He could have shared that with Cornelius. But God has committed the message of evangelism and the Great Commission into whose hands? Ours. Yours. And that's one of the things I was mentioning or thinking of this morning when I was talking about the church planting thing. Same thing with your personal evangelism. If there's somebody in your life that needs the gospel, who's going to give it to them but you? Because you may be the only Christian in their life that has enough boldness to actually speak the gospel. And so for us as a church, who is going to evangelize our community and nearby communities? Well, if it's not us, it's not going to be anybody because there's nobody else. Right? There are a few churches and they have to carry out their responsibilities God has given to them. Now, Cornelius obeyed the vision that he was told to. He was told to do something. He did that. He sent two of his household slaves and a devout soldier, and they went out to Joppa, where the angel had said Peter was residing. So they did. Now that brings us up to Acts chapter 10 and verse number 9 for our new material this evening, and really just two sections here. First is the vision that God gave to Peter, and second is the summons for Peter to come to Caesarea. Last time I said, by the way, geographically the two cities were on the coastline, the Mediterranean coast, situated about 35 miles apart. So there was some distance there that had to be covered. Let's read Acts 10, verse 9. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near to the city, these were the men sent by Cornelius, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. I just want you to notice this. Easy to read over these words in a narrative section and just kind of, okay, get on to the real good stuff here. But notice that Peter, he didn't know what was about to happen, but he went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, which would be when? That's right, it would be about noon. So 21 hours after the vision that had occurred the previous day to Cornelius, 35 miles away, now we're going to have another special occurrence happen. Peter went on the housetop to pray. He found a place away from the others in the house to have some quiet in order to pray. It's a good example for us. Note that. God used that, by the way. Now, it says that he became hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. Uh-oh, here we are again. Another major revelatory event from God. God was obviously doing something pretty major here. He sends the angel 21 hours earlier. He's now giving this vision to Peter. So there's something major happening to the apostle, and he's going to learn something here. So I've called this, I think Ashley will appreciate this is Peter's culinary lesson. Peter's culinary lesson, theologically speaking, of course. Now, the midday meal was not coming fast enough for Peter, and he feels like some of you feel when maybe you haven't eaten a meal and the next big meal is coming on and your blood sugar is doing this and your head is feeling weird and you're just waiting for food to come so you can get some help. Good time not to make major decisions and get into major conversations. Just wait until the meal and then let your stomach be filled and get some sugar there to your system. So God used his hunger here to teach him something. I don't think we can chalk up the vision to Peter just being a little too hungry. There's a special revelation that's going on here. Now, in the vision, Peter sees this object like a great sheet bound at the four corners. So you can picture this like the sheet maybe that the stork is carrying. It's bound up at four corners and he's flying through the air. This is a bigger sheet, obviously, not holding just a little baby. But is this a picnic blanket? I don't know. It doesn't really matter. But the point is what was on the sheet, in it, bound up in it, descending to the earth. In it, verse 12 says, were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. Now, these animals, as we are sure to understand when we read on in the text about them being common or unclean, these animals were probably many different kinds, some of them clean animals, but many of them unclean animals, those that were forbidden in the Old Testament law to be eaten. And their close proximity to the clean animals made the whole sheet full of animals unclean. You know what I mean? You had probably a pig running around in there in that sheet. Now, it's interesting. In Leviticus chapter 11, you've got a list of other ones. The camel was unclean, the rock badger, the hare, the pig, of course, the swine. If it lived in the water but did not have fins or scales, what would that be? An old lobster. Okay, red lobster would not work in Old Testament Israel, would it? Then the birds, the eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the stork, the heron, the hoopoe, the bat, various owls, the ostrich, etc. There are a whole list of animals there that were unclean. Now, maybe, of course, you've probably had pork. I don't know if you've ever eaten camel before, rock badger, rabbit stew, lobster, of course, those sorts of things. Some of those birds, I've never been involved in that. Interesting stuff. And Peter, all of these are on the sheet that is let down from heaven for Peter. And the scriptures tell us a voice came to him in verse 13, said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." So we know based on his response, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean," that there were a lot of unclean animals bound up in the sheet. God was telling Peter in the vision to kill whatever he wanted on there and to eat it. Now, Peter objected. He was an observant Jew all of his life, and he had never eaten anything that was common or unclean. So he could say, like you say, "Look, I never have eaten camel before." He could say, "I never ate any of those things before because I was told not to in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible." Leviticus chapter 11 in particular, if you want to jot that down and look at that passage later. So he objected. Now that's a tough thing to do. When God says, "Do this," and you say, "No." Yeah, I understand where he's coming from. And this is a shocking thing for him, isn't it? I mean, it's like, I don't know, something you're accustomed to doing in the church or in this age, and then God comes to you directly and says, "You don't do it that way anymore, you do it this way." And you're like, "Now, wait a minute. That doesn't sound right to me. I'm going to have to be convinced about this thing." Peter, fortunately, was teachable And he knew when the voice was from heaven and from God and when it was not. So he was able to discern that. Now he says, common or unclean. Probably these should be taken to basically mean the same thing. The idea of common is the idea of ceremonially unclean. So it does overlap the word unclean a lot in its meaning. It's common is the kind of the opposite of sanctified. It's common as opposed to set apart unto God. It's profane, common that way. Let's look in Mark chapter 7. And you might want to just keep your finger there in Mark chapter 7 for a couple minutes, because we're going to end up going back there in just a moment. In Mark chapter 7 and verse number 2, well, let me read from verse 1. The Bible says this. It says, "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault." And let's look at verse number 5. "Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?'" Hands that are not ceremonially clean. Hands that are dirty hands. Of course, you know that they paid very careful attention to special washings and those kinds of rituals. So that's common. There's also the idea of unclean, the opposite of ceremonially unclean, of ceremonially clean, this idea of unclean. There's a passage in Haggai. Let me just see here if I can dig that passage up here. Haggai, chapter 2, verse 13. One of our theology instructors at the seminary always joked about the minor prophets. He didn't really joke. It was kind of a rebuke to the students. You know, do you know your minor prophets as well as you do the sports statistics and the names of the players on all the teams, where to find them? Haggai 2, verse number 13. Haggai said, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these..." Let's back up. Verse 12. "If anyone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy?" Then the priest answered and said, "No. According to the teaching of the Hebrew Bible, cleanness does not transmit that way." And Haggai said, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean?" So the priest answered and said, "It shall be unclean." So there's the idea of ceremonial cleanness. It's a little difficult, I suppose, for us to grasp, because we think, what do we think? You know, if you use a little bit of that orange antibacterial soap, then everything's good. It's clean, right? This is a ceremonial uncleanness, like these animals that we talked about back in Acts chapter 10. So listen to this. Verse 15, back in Acts 10, "A voice spoke to him again the second time, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.'" What God has cleansed. Maybe your translation has this. "What God has declared to be clean, you must not call common." So God responded that he had cleansed those different animals so that they were not to be called common anymore. They were not to be called unclean. This means that God, we could say, declared clean. He reversed the declaration that he made in the law in Leviticus chapter 11. These animals are unclean in Leviticus 11. Now they are clean. God has changed his directions now and made clean the animals that were on the sheet, including the ones that were formerly unclean. I'll speak about the theology of this in just a moment. But let's look at verse 16 first here. It says, "This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again." Why do you think it was done three times? Anyone want to... What's the significance of that? Peter was a bit thick. That's one hypothesis here. Say again. Okay. Yes. Okay, that's good. John 21. Will certainly help him if he's not quite getting it. Let me share with you this thought from Genesis 41, verse 32. The context here is that Pharaoh has received a dream and Joseph is asked to interpret the dream. There were the cows and the ears of corn. And he gives the interpretation in that section of Scripture. And then in verse 32, Genesis 41, "And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass." I took from this the notion that if God is repeating this three times, He is fixed in His change of the situation, and He is making it clear and plain and obvious. There's no mistaking this vision. It happened three times, so that nobody could say that there was any ambiguity here. Daniel had an interpretation of a dream back in chapter 2, and he said that that interpretation that he gave was from God, and it was certain and sure. Joseph, two times, "This thing has been fixed by God. It's going to be this way." And to Peter, three times, "Get the message. What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Now, there's actually two things going on here. I want to make sure you understand this. Two things. The food laws have been clearly set aside. They have been clearly set aside. The food laws are set aside. Now, go back to Mark chapter 7, if you had your finger still there. In Acts, or Mark chapter 7, verse number 19, same with this context here. Here about putting food in and defilement coming out and so on. In Mark 7:19-18, it says, "Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated?" And depending on how your translation has it, if it's colored, I think this should be a commentary from Mark, "thus purifying all foods." There's an explicit statement here that the Lord is indicating that He is purifying all foods. He's teaching them that what enters into a man does not defile the man, but what comes out from the heart, that's what defiles him. Now, this is a controversial subject in some circles. But it's, and especially with our Jewish friends as well, we've got to understand that God has set aside the food laws. He's made that very clear to Peter, and in fact told him to kill and eat. "Rise up, kill and eat. Peter, this is settled. The law has changed." Now, to prove that even further, let's go to another passage in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Ephesians, and then Philippians, and then Colossians before the Thessalonian epistles. Colossians 2, verse number 16. "So, let no one judge you in food, or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths." This verse is significant because it sets aside the Sabbath regulation from Exodus chapter 20. And the rest of the law, as well as the food regulations here as well. Now, if you drop down to verse 21, let's read from verse 20. "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men." Here is a misuse of those laws in what we call asceticism, thinking that you're going to make yourself more holy and pure if you avoid certain kinds of foods. Then fast forward to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 1, where we're told by the Spirit that some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. There is no call for you to judge somebody based on their eating of a pork chop or a camel burger or whatever else is on the list. Now, you might say, I wouldn't eat that thing, but you're not saying it because of a religious reason. You're saying it maybe because of a personal taste reason. Now, back up to Romans chapter 14. There's a whole chapter here that has to do with the issue of matters of liberty, and there's a lot to be studied here and understood. But one principle that even mature, so-called mature Christians miss is found in this chapter, in Romans chapter 14, as well as a little bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, and 10, particularly here. If you look at verse 14 of Romans 14, it says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, we've talked about that issue before. 14:14 in Romans. And so Paul is convinced here that there is nothing that can be inherently called unclean. Now, of course, if a person believes incorrectly, by my eating this thing, I'm going to make myself unclean, and God is going to be displeased with that, then they shouldn't eat that thing because they don't want to be violating what they think they're doing against God. But again, that's another issue. What I'm trying to get across here is Romans teaches us here in chapter 14 that we must be careful in our use of liberty in order to not cause another brother to stumble. Let's suppose that we cause the brother to stumble by eating meat. In this context, perhaps it's sacrificial meat in the 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 context. The principle that is missed by many Christians is this. It is called for by our Lord and exampled by Him that we restrain our liberty to expand our ministry. So let me take another modern example. You may believe that a Christian is at liberty to use a little bit of alcohol if they so please. I don't recommend it at all. But are you willing to abstain from that which you believe is a liberty in order to not cause another brother to stumble or to expand your ministry opportunities in a church or amongst a group of believers? Let's say that you're ministering in a church and want to be involved in the addiction recovery ministry of that church. Are you going to be tempting those recovering alcoholics by your use of alcohol? Are you willing to give up something that may legitimately, in fact, be okay for other people, for the sake of others? Are you willing to do that? And in this case, back to our point here, there is clearly laid out for us that there is nothing unclean of itself. So I've reviewed Mark 7, Colossians 2, 1 Timothy 4, and Romans chapter 14, and I hope I've convinced you that you can with confidence say to those that might come to you about this matter of food and say, we are not under the Jewish food laws. But at the same time, being sensitive to those that may still feel they are, or our Jewish, you know, Jewish friends that feel they are, and being willing not to flaunt that knowledge to damage your witness to them. Again, I ask, what are you willing to give up for the Lord? You got to hang on to all those little pet things that you've got. You don't want to do that. That's not good. Okay, now, that's number one. Food laws are set aside. What's number two? What is not called out explicitly here, but is made clear later, is it's not just the food that was the issue, but the people who ate the food was really the main issue. If the food was unclean, then the people that ate it were unclean, right? And so to a Jewish person, if somebody's eating pork, which is defiled, they are defiled, and they don't want to have fellowship with that which is defiled, so they don't associate with Gentiles like that, because they're ceremonially unclean. If you look back in Acts, well, let's look at 10:28. Then Peter said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company or go with one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." So we have both going on here. We have the food not common or unclean. It's been declared clean. And then the men who partake of that food as well. It's both. It's not one or the other. Don't look at this passage and say it only talks about the food, or don't look at the passage and jump over the food part and say, well, it's just the men, but I'll keep the food laws. They come as a package. They come together. So, down in chapter 11, verse 2, when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." Horror of horrors, you know, that you would actually eat with another human being who is a Gentile, didn't happen to be a Jew. So what happened here in chapter 10, when Peter was so hungry in this trance receiving this vision, was he realized and learned that he was free to go minister to people who ate unclean things, because those things were not unclean anymore. It freed him to understand that they also could be part of the church, that they were not welcoming in unclean people into the fellowship of the church. So the food laws are set aside. The men who, and the issue of the men who eat those unclean foods, are now clean as well. So with that vision, and Peter hasn't processed all this yet. It's taken him a minute to get it. In verse 17, it says, "While Peter wondered within himself what this vision he had seen meant," he's really pondering here, "the men from Cornelius were right there. They made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate." God does things like this, you know, where the timing is just perfect. You think, man, how did that happen? God did that. He had prepared for it. Verse 17 and 19 indicated Peter's perplexity and thoughts about what he saw. And I think you got to understand or agree that this is understandable. I mean, here is a major change happening in God's program. And Peter is seeing it for the very first time before his very eyes. This is why Acts is such a transitional book. I mean, this is shocking information, you know, major change. So the Spirit of God gave some guidance to Peter and said this in verse 19, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Now we have, by the way, three times the vision was shown and three men show up at the door. So don't call these men common or unclean, Peter. Peter goes down, understandably inquires, and then, you know, what's going on here? Why have you come? Yes, I'm the one you seek. Why have you come? And they responded, explained about Cornelius. He was a just man. They say he is a just man. He fears God. He has a good reputation among the Jews. And he was divinely instructed to summon you to his house to hear words from you. So we recall what we read about him earlier in chapter 10, verses 1 to 8. So they told about the angel and that they had been sent to summon him to Caesarea so that he could speak words to them. So remember, he received this vision at noon. So it's after noontime now. The main meal is probably ready. Peter invited them in. lodged them, provided a place for them to rest and sleep for the night. And then it says, on the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. They took some other believers along with them. They acted as witnesses to the disbursement of the Holy Spirit later on in chapter 10, so that they could confirm what Peter saw when he came back in chapter 11 and talked to the Jewish believers that were left there. So this is a big step for Peter. I mean, how many times do you get somebody coming to your door, the Spirit of God says, "Don't, these people are fine, do what they say." You're traveling with them miles away the next day, and you're going to go minister the Word of God to some people that you don't know, you've never met before, you've never heard of. And besides that, these are people that you've never had anything to do with before and would never have anything to do with because they were unclean. You would assume they're pagan idolaters, they're eating unclean food all the time. And besides that, you're going to have the pressure of your Jewish compatriots upon you saying, "Hey, what are you doing that for?" And that's what they did in chapter 11. And we learn also in Galatians that Peter fell into that peer pressure kind of thing with the Jews and didn't want to eat again with the Gentiles. So this was not something that was to be taken lightly. So he got in trouble with his Jewish compatriots in chapter 11 because of this. But he was able to convince them by the revelation that God gave that what we've said tonight, food laws are set aside, no man can be called common or unclean. We don't view ourselves in terms of a hierarchy. Remember this morning with the good people up here and the bad people down here, it's all flattened out. All are sinners. All are not to be considered in this way of unclean or common, but we can minister to all, no matter what they happen to eat, even if you don't like it. So take note of that. Very important passage in the book of Acts. And if you're ministering to a Jewish person, you might want to think about sharing that. Question back there, Tom?
Are we under any dietary restrictions today? When you were talking about this,
The dietary restriction there was to avoid things strangled and to stay away from blood, right? Yeah. Things offered to idols as well. Yeah. Those are, right.
But how would we know if something is unstrangled?
I don't know that. But, for example, Paul does teach us in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 that we don't have to ask questions to dig into the history of a piece of meat, for example. It may be, in fact, offered to an idol and then sold in the meat market. I mean, how do you know the butcher in the back of the grocery store isn't offering it to an idol and then putting it out? You don't know that. You don't have to ask that. You just buy the piece of meat and eat it because it's a piece of meat. It wasn't changed by the being offered to an idol that was, you know, sinful and wrong and all that. But so I would think that model would apply as well to whether it's been strangled or not. The business about blood, that's going to take a little bit longer of an explanation. They're actually, because, what was the reason for that? Let me just highlight that. It says, let's see here. I can't remember where that was, but it had to do something with Moses being preached in all these places in these synagogues where they were ministering. So they were familiar with these restraints, and it may, in fact, have been to avoid offending the sensibilities of those people that had been under those laws for all of that time. You don't want to just go and flaunt that freedom that you might believe that you have. Now, is in verse number 20? Yep. That's where that is. Yeah, for 21. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So it's a curious thing that they don't say, well, yeah, also avoid the pork and all the other animals as well. But the grossest of the gross things don't do that in order to maintain the peace. There's going to be enough strife with the Jewish people anyway, you know, as the Christian sect, so to speak, expands. So I'm not aware of any anything more specific than that. I would say one thought that came to mind when Tom asked the question about food, dietary restrictions, the general matter of gluttony still is in effect. That is a dietary restriction. There is passages like in Proverbs, I think it is, that talk about if you find honey, don't eat too much lest you get sick. That's kind of a wisdom principle, you know. Don't eat too much dessert, you're going to get a tummy ache. And the matter of gluttony as well. So self-control. As far as beverages go, you have the passage in Ephesians 5 about alcohol there, to not be drunk with wine, but to be, in other words, not to be controlled by alcoholic beverage, but to be controlled by the Spirit of God. That's the issue there. So there are some things that relate to diet as well. More generally, I think the point that we have to be a little bit smarter and get this idea that even though we have the right to eat X, Y, or Z, we may refrain from that, consciously so, for the benefit of another brother, so that we don't cause them to stumble, or that we expand our ministry opportunities with that brother or church or whatever, and don't offend. You know, if you're going to offend somebody by eating a pork chop, give it up. You know, don't be so self-centered and selfish that you've got to just have it. You know, that's just selfishness. So we don't want to do that. Follow-up or other question? No, that's good. Yes, Michelle? I believe that Orthodox Jews understand they are still required because that was an ordinance given forever according to the Old Testament law. They believe there are, yes. Yes. Well, that's right. A real Orthodox Jew will be kosher in his diet. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, so they will follow that. What we're saying is that that's not a requirement. They don't actually have to follow that in order to be pleasing to God. They think they do, but they do not. So, but we still need to be sensitive to that. Does that answer your question? Or yeah, Jewish Christians do not have to, but they can choose to maintain a connection with the culture. There's nothing wrong with not eating a pork chop. Pastor Sachs, for example, would not eat pork in order to maintain a witness to his cousins in Israel. And everybody here, you know, he always joked about it, and some people misunderstood it. I think I understood it well enough to understand that he wasn't a stickler against anybody having pork. In fact, he actually would have it sometimes. I think he didn't ask what was in the Brother Reed. It's all in the sausage, you know. All in men's prayer breakfast. But he didn't go around knowingly eat all kinds of pork, because when his cousins asked him, and he testified to this, "Do you eat pork?" He said, "No." "Then you're one of us," they said. And that kept a door open for him to have a ministry that he didn't offend them unnecessarily. Now, of course, he offended them worse in other ways, namely about the Messiah. But so avoid the unnecessary offenses. There's enough to go around already in the gospel. David? Okay. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I think the connection, the figurative connection that you've used to try to say that it actually doesn't mean food, it only talks about the people, I took a both and view, not one or the other, and I tried to be clear about that. And the reason that the people were considered clean was because the food was considered clean. In other words, God didn't let down a sheet tied at the four corners with a bunch of people in it and said it's okay to go with them. He let down that sheet and said, here's the food issue. Now Peter's thinking on this thing. And I think the key connection that maybe you missed and I didn't make as clear as I could have was God added revelation to the vision. And he said, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Go with them. So right there is a little connection to the people from the vision that he had received. So I'm not sure that I'm getting exactly at the answer to your question, but there is one meaning to the vision, and that is what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And he told him to rise, kill, and eat the animals. So it was the food that was cleansed, declared clean. And then the people then, therefore, that partake of that food, you can go with those Gentiles, even though they're unclean that way. Well, they were supposedly unclean that way. So I don't take it that it's just the people. It's the food, and as a result of the food, the people also. And the people being more important than the food, of course. Well, yes, the question has to do with Cornelius having a good reputation among the Jews. I take that to be the Jews generally, including unsaved Jews. He was charitable to them. Now, it doesn't tell us that specifically. He was a God-fearer, but may have not been a full proselyte to Judaism. Wouldn't be allowed in the temple. I don't know the specific rules about the synagogue. I mean, some of them may have had more restrictive rules than others, but that's okay. He had a good report of the Jews. And you know, that's a good thing. You treat Jewish people well. You should treat all people well, by the way. Not just Jews, or just Jews because they're Jews, but Cornelius did that, and that was good. Good report. We can follow up more afterwards if you want. Excellent questions. Thank you for participating that way. It's stimulating and helpful. So let's pray as we close. Father, we're come to the end of another Lord's Day ministry. I pray that you will help us to understand the things that we have learned and read about today. Very important passage of Scripture. And you have certainly made yourself clear three times. Help us to acknowledge what you have done and to not also just get caught up on the issue of the food laws and revel in our newfound freedom, but rather to make sure that we understand how we can use that freedom for ministry. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Thank you for the questions and the comments. And I pray that we've all learned something from this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.